And for the reading of God's Word, we're going to have a reading from the Old Testament. I'll read to you Psalm 87. It's one of my very favorite psalms. Simple psalm, Psalm of the Sons of Korah, a song which speaks of the breadth of God's kingdom. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab, Babylon, among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will count when He registers the people. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs are in you. And a reading from the New Testament, our text this morning. Rather than read the entire 30 verses of the encounter between the woman at the well and Jesus in John 4, I'm just going to focus on one part this morning. John chapter 4. My interest will be verses 20 through 24. I'll start at verse 15. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water. Jesus had offered to her living water. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, the whole thrust of this conversation is that we can't just come to a room, we can't just come to a place, but we must come to you for worship. We must come to you in spirit and in truth. So I ask, we are in fact doing that now and will continue to do that and will receive the blessings, the reading and preaching of your word as we come to you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, we return to this scene, which I would call a conversation across a chasm. That chasm we talked about a little bit last week, the chasm that separated Jews and Samaritans at this juncture in history. And I won't rehash all that was said last week on the historical road that led to the division between Jews and Samaritans, but simply to remark that while they had a common origin, by this time they are quite distinct people, distinct in culture, even somewhat in language, different forms of Hebrew, different, and most decidedly a very different religion. And both sides, the Samaritans who worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews who worshipped in Jerusalem, considering themselves to be the faithful people of God and the other group to be heretics. John states it mildly in verse 9 where he says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That is an understatement. They had no dealings. In fact, they often hated each other. And yet Jesus, the Jew, has this conversation with this woman. It's a striking conversation. It begins with him asking her for water. as she's come to the well and she has what is necessary to draw the water and to carry the water, he asks her for water. And then as the conversation progresses, he offers her what he calls living water, water that will make you spiritually clean, and spiritually whole, that will give you spiritual life. And the conversation progresses in that way. And as we read a bit, as the conversation goes, Jesus comes to speak about her condition, her life, with a supernatural knowledge. He understands, knows her story. He knows the details of her life, to which she intuits and declares that he is a prophet. And then she asks in verse 20, we would call it a religious question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's not just a religious question. That is the religious question as far as Jews and Samaritans were concerned in terms of each other. It is the thing that defines them and defines them against each other. Where do we worship? Which is to say, not just where do we worship, but whose tradition, whose scriptures are true and whose aren't. We might say, who's saved and who is damned? That is the question. Well, last time as we looked at this passage and we looked at the larger flow of the passage, I touched on this section only lightly because I made there a distinction between the function and the content of her question. You can make that distinction. The function and the content. The content is profound religious question of the day, and the answer that Jesus gives is far more profound than the question that she asks. His answer goes far beyond what she's thinking. And yet, the function, that's the content, and that's what we're going to look at today. The function, in my judgment, was a dodge. That is, he put his finger upon her condition. He was speaking to her of her sins, that she's had five marriages and she's now in a non-marital relationship with a man number six. And as Christ was speaking to her and revealing what she was trying to conceal, she doesn't want that. So she tries to raise the conversation to more broad and abstract things. A religious question. That was the function. And so I didn't spend much time with the content last time. But this morning, I want us to do that in some detail. So we're going to focus, and I'm not going to be creative at all. That's the first part of the sermon is simply to go through the verses, particularly 20 through 25, essentially verse by verse, phrase by phrase, to understand what's going on here. And then after we've done that, I then want to place this conversation in the context, the larger context of John's gospel, and our lives, John's gospel in our lives. So let's take this a little bit at a time. She asks the question, the defining question, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You know, you get a simple sense of the division between Jews and Samaritans in this passage by comparing that verse with verse 12. Back in verse 12, talking about the well, she asked Jesus, you are not greater than our father Jacob. And there it's our father Jacob. That is, both the Jews and the Samaritans trace their descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in that sense, Jacob is our father, father of Jews and Samaritans. But when you get to the question of verse 20, we're now divided into two groups, our fathers who are worshiping on this mountain and you, it's a plural you, that's why my translation, probably like yours, says you people. That is, it's our fathers and you people. We're now two very distinct groups with very distinct cultures and shrines. That's a significant question. Who's doing it wrong? Who's believing something wrong? And who's practicing something wrong? Well, Jesus answers her question. He gives an answer beginning there in 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You could take a a minor positive note from that, he still holds out the prospect that she'll be worshiping the Father, that Samaritans will be worshiping the Father. But the dominant note of this verse is of radical change, that we're on the cusp of radical change, which has been the tenor and tone of John's gospel up to this point. Is multiple places, the whole idea that keeps coming forward is that with the coming of Jesus, the world is about to change. You just think about John the Baptist in the first chapter. You know, he had multiple references where John the Baptist was speaking about the one who comes after me, the one who's coming, the one I'm not worthy to untie his sandal, that one who's coming after me, that someone is coming and everything is going to change. That was the tone of his language of the Messiah, that he's coming and everything will change. And then when the Messiah comes, what's the very first miracle he does? A miracle of transformation. He takes water out of Jewish ceremonial water pots and he changes it radically into wine. It's a transfer. It doesn't strike me as insignificant that the first thing he does is a radical transformation. And then he eventually finds himself in Jerusalem and he does something else radical. He changes out what's going on in the temple. That is the way the religion of God is being conducted in the temple precincts of in Jerusalem is offensive, and Jesus drives out the money changers. We're on the cusp. We're on the eve of radical change. And Christ says to this woman that the change is going to sweep over and essentially swamp the ideas of everyone. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That is, the paradigms by which Jews and Samaritans have defined themselves and defined themselves in distinction from each other, Jesus says, what's coming is going to change all of that. You're thinking in terms, simple terms of us and them, as they're thinking of us and them. But Jesus says something so radical is about to happen that that is going to seem inconsequential. Now, some might hear in this language, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Some might be hearing in that a sort of almost a modern religious relativism. I'm sure that some have thought or even taught, you know, that the true religion, true coming to God, will do away with these sectarian ideas, Jews versus Samaritans. It doesn't matter. You can come to God as a Jew, you can come to Him as a Samaritan, I suppose you can come as a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever. Some might take this verse and think that's what Jesus is saying, that the age that is to come upon us won't care about such distinctions. But before you can even get that idea well formed in your mind, Jesus continues and says in 22, with some bluntness, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's somewhat direct. You want to know, ma'am, who was right and who was wrong? The Jews were right and the Samaritans were wrong. He says without delicacy, your tradition, your scriptures have been truncated and corrupted. That is, the Samaritan Bible ended with the book of Deuteronomy. They don't have any other books after the first five, and the five that they have, they've actually corrupted and inserted passages that have made Mount Gerizim the place of worship. And Jesus is direct. You don't know what you're doing. Salvation is from the Jews. That is, the revelation of God in the world has come. Not here and there. There's general revelation. There's a revelation of God in nature, and other cultures may have had this insight or that insight, and Paul will tell us that the Gentiles have the law of God written on their heart, but his objective revelation by word, his direction in the world that is special and unique, is that which has come through the Jews. He doesn't mind taking a side. And yet, before a Jew could get the phrase, "Hooray for our side," on their lips, he keeps going. "But an hour is coming." Verse 23, and this is the verse that is the most substantive for us this morning. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." Let's get one thing, simple thing out of the way. Is it coming or is it now? Which is it? He says it's an hour is coming and now is. How can it be both coming and now is? Well, it's really not that difficult at all. Just think of a significant day in your life. Think of a wedding day, say. That's a significant day. Think of that poor groom waking up. He's up before the birds on his wedding day. He sees the first streaks of light in the sky. Is his wedding day here? It both is, and yet it's still coming, isn't it? That is, the day's there. It is, he could say, it's the date. It's November 12th, 1988. It's the day. But it's going to be some time before he hears those magical words, "You may now kiss your bride." So the day is coming and now is. And so the day of Christ is coming and now is. Christ is here. The bridegroom is here. This is what we've been seeing with John's ministry tapering out and the ministry of Jesus coming on. It's here. The ministry, the day of Christ is here, but not the consummation of that day. Not the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's what he has come for. So he's here. And yet, there's still something, a fullness that's coming. That's not too difficult at all. Keep going in verse 23. "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." So the hour is coming and now is. They've already begun to, and they will do so even more so, and more so with greater clarity and efficacy. What will they do? "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." What does that mean? Well, let's clarify again something simple. It's not two worships, it's one. He's not saying you'll worship me in spirit and then later you'll worship me in truth. It's one worship that has both qualities of being in spirit and truth. They go together. You want a fancy word? The word is hindiatis. Two things that convey one idea. Hindiatis. Two words that mean, that are affecting one idea. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Okay, so what is this worship look like? Or what are these qualities about that we worship in spirit and in truth? Well, there's a simple, almost really simplistic idea. I mean, it's true, but it's only a little, it only goes a little ways. You can hear in this language of spirit and truth that our worship should be both inward and outward. It should be both subjective and objective. That is, our worship ought to engage us emotionally, inwardly, and yet it must also be according to proper form. You can get that idea. Formally correct and yet emotionally engaged. That's true. That's as good as far as it goes, but it doesn't really go very far, does it? I mean, is that new? Is that a radical transformation over what has been in the past? Wasn't that true before? Shouldn't the worshipers of the Old Testament have been engaged inwardly? I think so. They're repeatedly condemned for being circumcised of flesh but not circumcised of heart. Isaiah laments those who have the name of God on their lips, but their hearts are far from him. I don't think the idea of being inwardly engaged with God is particularly new. And certainly the Old Testament knew about being formally correct. You're not supposed to be up on the high places. You're not supposed to be worshiping God with strange fire, with idols, or any of those things. So it is, I think, that the nut idea that spirit and in truth relate to us objectively and subjectively, that's correct, but I think we need more than merely that. So what does he mean? The True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. I think the key to understanding that phrase in verse 23 is found in verse 24. He goes on, God is spirit. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't seem a stretch at all to say that to worship God in spirit is related to the fact that he is spirit. The fact that he is spirit helps us to understand what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Well, what does it mean that God is spirit? Well, you could say it means that he's not material. He's not, you know, tangible. He's not. He doesn't have a body. He's not visible. Yeah, okay. So he's not material. He's not visible. There's. You can say other things about God. He's not temporal. He's not spatial. That is, he's not bound by time. He's not bound by space. But I don't think that's, you know, a list of negations is not really what we need here, and is not particularly helpful. What is helpful is to keep in the context of our book. Do you remember just in the previous chapter when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? He says in verse 6 of chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And the opposition of flesh and spirit in the Bible isn't simply the opposition of material and immaterial, that which can be handled and touched and that which can't. That's not the principal opposition of spirit and flesh in the Scripture. The principal opposition is between that which is holy and that which is corrupt. That which is holy and that which is corrupt. God is holy, that is completely holy. God is spirit. And those who would worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He is other. He is holy. And if we would worship the holy God, we ourselves must be holy. We must be altered. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again in water and the Spirit. We're born again to this otherness. We're born again to holiness. We're born again to be like God. We don't become God. We're not divine, but we become like him, of the same kind, so that we can have relation with him. That's why John said in the first chapter of the gospel that we become what? We become children of God. Who is most like you of all? Your children. We must become like him. He says we become children of God. And Paul takes that thought and extends it somewhat in Romans 8:29. He says that we are conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're, as humans, as people, we're like Christ, but we're born again to be like Christ, the Son of God. Peter takes it even into a more unusual place in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says we become partakers of the divine nature. You read that phrase in context in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we become partakers of the divine nature, and he sets that in contrast to corruptibility. And then what flows out of that, he says, as we become partakers of the divine nature, is perseverance and uprightness and holiness, a whole list of virtues, holiness. We become holy. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that if we're going to worship God who is spirit, it is requisite, it is necessary that we become like him, that we become new, that we're born again, we become spiritually new creatures. It's requisite, just as it's requisite that if we're going to enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again. So it is requisite, it is necessary that if we would approach God in proper worship, we must be like God, holy, set apart, born again, made new. That's what it means to worship in spirit. It speaks of that transformation within. What does it mean to worship in truth? I think that instinct, that the one, the spirit, is subjective, it's within us, and that the truth speaks to that which is objective outside of us, I think that's a right instinct. So what does it mean? If to worship God in spirit speaks of our inward transformed nature, what does it mean to worship Him in truth? Well, what's the context of this conversation? The context of this conversation was the question about where we worship God. Do we worship on this mountain, or do we go down to the high place in Jerusalem, up on Mount Moriah or Mount Zion? Do we go there, on the Temple Mount? Where do we go to worship God? Whose revelation, whose tradition is true? That's the question. But think about what Jesus has and what Jesus will say about that. What's He already said? He's been to the temple. And when He was in the temple, He said, go ahead and tear down this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they thought He was talking about the place. They didn't realize until His resurrection that He was talking about Himself. He is the temple. Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem were places where people went, rightfully or wrongfully, they went there to meet with God. And Jesus has said, if you want to meet with God, it's in Me. I'm the place that we meet, that you meet with God. That's what He has said in His reference to Himself as the temple, and He will say it most emphatically in John chapter 14, verse 6. What does He say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. No man comes but by Me. I'm the way and the truth. So when Jesus says here, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, He is saying, if you would worship God, if you wish to come to God in worship, you must come in Me. Spiritually, inwardly, by union with Me, by faith in Me, you're born again, you're transformed, you are made fit and appropriate to enter into the presence of God. And outwardly, objectively, the truth is Myself. Both things are pointing to Him as the way that we come to God in heaven. You know, there's an interesting image from the Old Testament that the high priest had to be clothed in a certain way to enter into the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. And there's, you know, people say, it's kind of boring. You read in Exodus and it goes on and on about the materials that are in his garments and the turban on his head and the breastplate and all that. But if you look, all the material that is used to make the clothing for that priest are the same materials that were used to make the tabernacle itself. And the tabernacle itself is an image of heaven. It's the throne room of God, which is to say that if we would come into the presence of God, we must be like Him. And how do we become like Him? We must put Him on. We must put Christ on. And then once we're clothed in Christ, born again, then, and only then, can we worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I want to take this thing that Jesus has said, and I want to set it in a little larger context for us. We know, as we've been studying John's Gospel, that we're at the dawn of a new age. Hitherto, that is up to this point in history, God's work in the world has been what I like to call hyper-local. It's hyper-local. It's been one race of people. There have been a few others that have come in, you know, Rahab's and Naaman the Assyrian and all that, and Uriah the Hittite. There have been others, Ruth, that have come in, but it has been one race of people, the Jews, in one place, Israel, really in one city, Jerusalem, and really one building, the temple. It's been, his religious work has been hyper-local. If you were going to be involved in it, you needed to be there. As Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. Mount Gerizim is not going to get it done. That's how it has been. But we're at the cusp, the dawn of a new age in which all of that is going to change. That time has begun to dawn with the coming of Christ. It reaches its peak with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so he says, we're coming, I've come, I've been sent to gather those who will worship in spirit and in truth. But notice the last line of verse 23. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The Father seeks such people, those who will come in spirit and truth, those that will come in Christ to be his worshipers. Who is that? Who is he seeking? Who is it that are from where is the Father seeking these people? Well, it's here I think that you can see a very interesting connection between this chapter and the previous chapter. Both chapters 3 and 4 are unique to John. That is, you don't find a parallel of what's going on in John 3 or 4 in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They're unique to John. And somebody who's, you know, reading through John's gospel might, you know, that's kind of interesting. In John chapter 3, we have a private, one-on-one conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And then in chapter 4, we have a private, one-on-one conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. So, well, that's kind of interesting. And then you look at it and you say, and there are some thematic connections between those conversations. That is, water is a thematic connection. That is, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. And obviously, the offer of living water to the Samaritan woman, maybe that's a connection. Both conversations are alike in that the people that Jesus is talking to completely misunderstand him, thinking literally when he's speaking metaphorically or spiritually about being born again or about water. But the more you look at those conversations, those are essentially superficial connections. What really stands out about the two conversations is how they seem to be constructed to be diametrical contrasts. Diametrical contrasts. I mean, once you have a knowledge of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, it begins to stand out. That is, the one takes place in Judea, and the second conversation takes place in Samaria, which isn't, you know, just the next county over. It's hostile territory. And the one conversation takes place at night, and the other conversation takes place at the day. And the one conversation takes place with a man. The other conversation takes place with a woman. The first conversation takes place with somebody who is a decided Jew, and the second conversation takes place with somebody who's decidedly not a Jew. And one conversation takes place with somebody who is decidedly respectable. He is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a teacher of Israel. And the other conversation takes place with somebody who is decidedly disreputable. She's on her sixth relationship. The first conversation takes place with somebody who we know their name. The second one, despite the passage going on for really 40 verses, we never know the woman's name. The first conversation, Nicodemus is coming to Jesus. He knows who Jesus is, and he knows his name, and he comes to him purposely. The second conversation springs out of anonymity. I mean, you begin to look at these, and you're like, this just doesn't strike me as coincidental. It seems purposeful that these two conversations set right beside each other are so different. I don't think it's common, coincidental. I think it's purposeful. I'm going to give you an utterly obscure word. It's a thing you all know about, but almost none of you have heard this word. A merism, M-E-R-I-S-M. It's a rhetorical word. It's a description of a rhetorical device, which you've all heard, but you didn't know it had a name. A merism. It's when you use a few things, usually two, maybe a couple more, but usually two, to mean a whole range of things or an entirety. So this morning I lost my glasses and I looked high and low. I didn't just look high and I didn't look low. I meant I looked everywhere that I could think to look. Or we say somebody knows their topic from A to Z or top to bottom or stem to stern, or, you know, you got everything lock, stock, and barrel. We name a few things. The Bible does this a lot. God made the heavens and the earth, meaning he made everything. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's every, you know, that, it's a merism. Well, I think John is presenting us with a mirrorism right here. Nicodemus is at one extreme of humanity, and the Samaritan woman is at the other. They're poles apart. What is the point of giving us these two conversations with two people that are poles apart? Who needs to be born again? Who needs living water? Everyone between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Who does the Father seek to worship him? Where does he seek those worshipers? Everywhere from from Nicodemus to the Samaritan woman. Who can come to Jesus Christ and who should come to Jesus Christ? Jews? Yes. Gentiles? Yes. Samaritans? Yes. Men? Yes. Women? Yes. Children? Yes. Rich? Yes. Poor? Yes. Black? Yes. White? Yes. Asian? Hispanic? Everyone, every condition, every class, checkered past, riddled. If you can be defined by sin, or you can be defined by a glorious reputation. You're an upright and revered person like Nicodemus. Whether you're one or the other or somewhere in between, when it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," this is what it means. From Nicodemus, Mr. Respectable, to the unnamed, disreputable woman at the well, Jesus has come. This is the fullness of the Old Testament prophecy, the prophecy to Abraham that through him he would bring a blessing to every family of the earth. The promise, we've read some of these promises recently, not too recently, but not too far back in Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah 19, the image of Assyria and Egypt, those are geographical poles for that time, and for Israel being in the middle, they're, you know, geographical poles, and they're moral and ethical poles from Israel. But the image in Isaiah 19 is Egypt and Assyria and Israel joined together in the worship of God. This is the promise of Psalm 87 that I read at the beginning. As God, you remember, he's very specific. He loves Zion. He loves Zion. He loves Jerusalem. He loves his people. He loves his nation. He loves his work in the world. And then he says, and who is that? Well, there'll be some born in Babylon, be some born in Egypt, there'll be some born here, born some in Philistia, and they will be citizens of that place. That place. And so it is, John, by giving us this mirrorism of Nicodemus all the way to the Samaritan woman. This is who Jesus has come for. This is who he's come to. No one can say, well, I'm just not qualified. I don't fit. I can't. I'm not allowed. It's not open to me. No one can say that of themselves. Just ask yourself, are you somewhere on that range? Are you somewhere between a man and a woman, known, unknown, reputable, disreputable, etc., etc.? Jesus says, come. He says to all, are you thirsty? Then drink. Are you filthy? I'll make you clean. Are you in the dark? I'm the light. Are you poor? I'm your wealth. I'm the riches of heaven. Are you an idiot? I am the wisdom of God for you. Are you dead? I'm life. That's the broader context. That's what Christ is saying into the world. He comes to Nicodemus, and he comes to the woman, and he comes to us. And he says, I am what you need. If you would come to God, if you would come to the Father, and you must come to the Father, then you must come through me. And you can come through me. Lay hold of me. Drink the water and live. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, let us all hear this word, the word that has come from you. And Father, I pray for us that we would be experiencing this, that we are united to you through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, for us, that we would be expressing this to the world. We would be saying to our friends, our neighbors, our acquaintances, the upright and the downcast, the rich, the poor, the ignorant, and the educated, you can, you must come to God through Jesus Christ. If you would worship, you cannot worship by going to Mount Gerizim or to Jerusalem or to a room on the corner of Carmel and Sharon Amity, Sharon View. You can't go to some building because it's got a pointy roof. You can't go to some place because they make a loud noise and worship simply by being there. May we say to the world, Father, may we say to the world, the place, the space where true worship happens is the person, Jesus Christ. Make us the voice that calls and says, come, taste, see that God is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll ask that you take your